should be off record, but it isn't. I attended recently a speech class by a very world-renowned, capable speaker, and he made sure that when the students gave their speeches, there was someone in the back of the classroom that had a two-minute, one-minute stop. I don't see anyone back there with that kind of sign. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. The speech that I gave last night, in comparison to the speech that I give tonight, was positive. The speech that I give tonight is polemical. The lecture that I present to you tonight is antithetical. That's the nature of the question. You understood that when you saw the subject of the lecture advertised. The Protestant Reformed churches in America stand not alone, but almost alone, among conservative Reformed churches that are expressing concern over what we see as a significant shift in the doctrine of ecclesiology, a significant shift in the teaching of the mission of the church, which, to use the language of one of the brothers before we began, the missio Dei in Latin, that is the mission of God. That's a newer term. We'll talk about that, perhaps not with those words, in the entirety of the speech. The shift is to make God's kingdom large and God's church small. To make the kingdom ultimate and the church proximate. To make the kingdom the end and the church the means to that end. The trend is to make the church a sign of the kingdom and only a sign of the kingdom, but not the kingdom itself. Put the church in the background and the kingdom in the foreground. I say, with a few others, and we can talk about that afterwards if you desire, the Protestant Reformed churches in America raise an alarm against that view of the relationship of the church to the kingdom, what we judge to be the heart of Neo-Calvinism. Neo-Calvinism. New Calvinism, a view that is pervasive in Christian colleges, especially those in America that have their roots in the Netherlands. It is new Calvinism, and the Reformed churches ought always to be suspicious of what is new. But we believe that not only it is new, we believe, to be very plain, that it is not biblical, that it is contrary to our confessions, and that it is fraught, therefore, with dire consequences for the spiritual life of the people of God and for the future of Reformed Christianity. That's how serious we take this new view. The consequences are that the salvation of souls is of secondary importance and kingdom building is of primary importance. That maintaining doctrine in the church is not as important as kingdom building by the church. That orthodoxy is traded for orthopraxy. Straight doctrine is traded for straight living. That confessing truth is less important than doing good. In fact, confessing truth sometimes, according to this view, gets in the way of establishing the kingdom. Imagine that. But that's what it's come to. The consequences are that church membership is downplayed over earthly citizenship, that truth and orthodoxy are put on the back burner, that the hope of Christians for heaven is diminished and the hope for something earthly is increased. Or to be very plain, the consequences include that ministers leave the gospel ministry because politics for them is more important than preaching the gospel. Following the lead of the father of this movement, Abraham Kuyper, who left the gospel ministry in order to enter politics. The results of this are that mission teams do more city renovations than gospel preaching. And if they do preach, the gospel they preach sounds more like social renewal than the salvation of souls. If Billy Graham was criticized, and we criticize Billy Graham, for telling people, join the church of your choice, because we believe that a missionary ought to tell the converts, join this church, at least Billy Graham said, join a church. And this movement that I will describe tonight downplays the importance of membership in the church, except that the church has some use, limited and more limited all the time, to establish whatever this other kingdom is. And we judge that to be very serious. So what I would like to do tonight, in the short time that we have, is to show what that view of neo-Calvinism and kingdom building is in America and elsewhere. Secondly, to show that the view of the relationship between the kingdom and church is novel. Thirdly, to point out what the Protestant Reformed churches believe is the Reformed and biblical view, and then conclude by analyzing the origin, that is, the roots of this new view. So those four things. Show what that view is by quoting the proponents of that view. Show that that view is novel. To show what the Protestant Reformed Church believes as the Reformed and biblical view. And then conclude by analyzing where did this view originate. The kingdom vision of the neo-Calvinists is that God's kingdom is this creation and all of its institutions, culture, Christianized. This creation. God's kingdom comes in the Christianizing of government, of society, of economy, of business, of industry, of arts, of sports, and of entertainment. The Christianizing of those realities is God's kingdom. God's kingdom comes by eliminating, therefore, poverty, pollution, waste, injustice, unemployment, and by developing communities and cities. The hope of the neo-Calvinist, to be very plain, is here. The hope of this new kingdom vision is now. The hope is this earthly creation renewed in this present age. So again, to make it clear, the relationship between church and kingdom is that the church is a sign of the kingdom. The church is a provisional representation of the kingdom. The church is a tool to establish the kingdom. And if the gospel is necessary, the gospel is necessary not primarily to save souls, but to teach kingdom living. And by teaching kingdom living, they teach the law. Now, perhaps things come together. They emphasize the law. In Christian colleges, where this view is strong, that view completely forms a young person's hope for the future. It completely forms her vision of what to expect in this world, or of his understanding of the church's calling today, or of their sense of personal responsibility in society and their understanding of God's purposes in this creation, it is their definition of the missio dei, God's purpose in this creation. The teaching that I consider to be nothing less than virulent, you may disagree with me, but I must call it what I believe it to be, is everywhere. That teaching metastasized, in my judgment, in the last 50 to 75 years in North America. Let me tell you, with the words of the proponents of this view, what that view is. A Reformed Synod in 1997 officially stated it this way, quote, "The goal of God's mission is the glory of God in the establishment and acknowledgement of His rule over all creation in this present age." The Synod meant kingdom, not church. And notice, all creation, and notice, this present age. Very popular missions professor wrote a book on mission strategies and introduced that book by saying, quote, "Without the renewal of the church, there's little hope for the city." Let that sink in for a moment. Without the renewal of the church, there's little hope for the city. And now you know what I meant when I said that the church is the proximate goal and the city, that's their view of the kingdom, it's the city, the earthly city, is the ultimate goal. He dedicated, that professor did, his book to the theme that, quote, "Living churches are lighthouses of the kingdom." Another Reformed seminary professor said about his, quote, "first article theology," and he means by first article theology that we ought to be emphasizing the first article of the Apostles' Creed, God the Father and creation, and not the second article, God the Son and redemption. This missions professor says we ought to be emphasizing first article theology, and says that God the Father and our creation stand over against God the Son and our redemption. That his view, quote, "is fully Christological and eschatological, while it always also preserves the primacy and relative independency of creation and law." Now, I'm glad you girls are still listening, because this gets heavy at a time, but listen, it promotes, his view does, the primacy, this is first order business, kingdom, and relative independency of creation and law. Creation and law are primary, and they stand independent from the church. A leader in the Reformed ecumenical movement claimed, quote, "The body of Christ gathered exists precisely for the redemption of the whole world. It exists to serve the coming of the kingdom." Another Reformed seminary professor, missions professor, wrote, quote, "The members of the body of Christ are also citizens of the kingdom of God." That is, the church is one thing, and the kingdom is another thing. I continue his quote. "They show what it means to belong to that kingdom as they fulfill, again, the cultural mandate, and in this way fulfill God's original purpose for them." First article. God the Father in creation. I continue to quote, "The purpose of the mission mandate is to restore people back into a right relationship with God and so fulfill again the original mandate God gave to mankind. The cultural mandate is prior to, that is, more fundamental than, the mission mandate." It wasn't very many years ago that the third Lausanne Congress on World Evangelism met south of here in Cape Town. Perhaps you remember that. In October, I think it was 2010 or 2011. That conference on world evangelism emphasized kingdom over against church, and one of its leaders hoped that it would return to its Lausanne 1 social agenda. That leader wrote a book called Missions Between the Times, Essays on the Kingdom. And that leader said in a recent Christianity Today article, quote, "The mission of the church must not be reduced to the oral proclamation of the gospel, because evangelism and social political involvement are both a part of our Christian duty." Evangelism and political involvement. In full bloom, that view will candidly declare what a Dutchman called Verkuyl declared in his book, Contemporary Missiology. I'm not giving the references here. I don't want to bore you with all of the names, but I think this is one of the important names. Verkuyl said, quote, "The church is not the end, but the means to the end in God's purposes for the earth. That end is not the church, but the kingdom of God and of Christ, when the kingdom is interpreted as God's reign on the earth. The kingdom, quote, is the creation which has achieved its goal." Now, I disagree with that. And I disagree with that in a fundamental way. And this is what he says about my disagreement. The church maintains a crucial role in advancing the kingdom. But when the church begins to see itself as a repository of truth and the end of all God's dealings, it becomes an impediment to the actual task of the church, the people of God, and worse, it becomes an idol. His view of my view calls my view idolatry. Whether you agree with his view or my view, you understand the fundamental difference between those views. That's their judgment of my theme tonight. My view of the church is that the church is an impediment to their cause of kingdom building. And my view, in the end, then, becomes idolatry. And now you understand why I cited that many authors, although I could cite dozens more. That view is not isolated. It is pervasive in Christianity and in Reformed Christianity. What I want to point out, though, is that that view is novel. It is new for Orthodox Christianity. Some will not admit that. Others will admit it even openly. Some are deceptive in that admission. And some in that deception are condescending to say something like this, quote, "Some Christian traditions have, from time to time, tended to equate the kingdom of God with the church." Some. But some Christian traditions ought to be the majority opinion, since the early church took that view of the kingdom. One man, reckless in his defense of that new view, even claimed, quote, "For John Calvin, the church is in the world to create the social structure called the city." That man was so intoxicated with his view and carried away with that untruth that he said, quote, "For John Calvin, Jesus came to live, to die, and to rise again, to take rule in human history as king of the city. A community, a model community, we have been calling the city and the kingdom." That writer did not mean the church. Jesus came to live, to die, and to rise again, not for the church, but for the city. That's the new kingdom vision. That's the new kingdom vision. Some will not admit that this is new. Others will. A Reformed Seminary professor admits recently of, quote, "Calvin's identification of the kingdom of God with the church." I appreciate that. That Reformed Seminary saw what Calvin taught, and Calvin identified the two. Well, of course, this man said what he did, because he read Calvin. And he read Calvin, who said, "It is a Jewish vanity to seek and include the kingdom of Christ under the elements of this world. And it matters not what your condition is among men, nor under what laws you live, since in them the kingdom of Christ does not at all consist. That's Calvin, and I will give you that reference, so you may check it, 421. Book 4, chapter 20, paragraph 1. But is this old view what is heard at the colleges that call themselves Calvinistic today? Not at all. The most honest among these neo-Calvinists want a conversion of the church. They concede that this new view, quote, requires a fundamental reshaping of both biblical studies and our theological understanding of the church. That's Daryl Guter in his book, The Continuing Conversion of the Church, on page 135. What the Christian colleges are teaching about God's kingdom is not, in fact, historic Reformed, historic Christian, biblical, and confessional teaching about the church and the kingdom. If they were honest, and if they were truly scholarly, they would tell you that up front. This is honesty, what Craig Van Gelder said about this view. Quote, it is certain that Christianity, as we have known it in America, is undergoing a seismic shift. That's honesty. When he sees how this new view of the relationship between the church and the kingdom is affecting Christianity, at least in America, and I judge elsewhere. If we may appeal to the opinions of men, big men, they also will show, and the pre-reformers will show, that this view is novel. We may start with Augustine, the heavyweight Augustine. Even Augustine is now being criticized by the neo-Calvinists because Augustine, quote, conflated the church with the city of God. Augustine did that. Augustine recognized that the church is the city of God. The church is not one thing, and the city another. The church and the city are one. One. A respected dictionary of the church concedes that, quote, since the time of Augustine, there has been a tendency to institutionalize the concept of the kingdom by identifying it with the church. Yeah, there's been a tendency to do that. That's been the Christian tradition from the time of Augustine to identify the two. But because that view is not appreciated today, a Reformed scholar chides current missionaries not to, quote, continue interpreting the kingdom in a spiritual and apolitical sense. Stop doing that, he wags his fingers at us, because we've always been doing that. We always have, the church always has interpreted the kingdom in a totally spiritual and apolitical sense. Trace the historical line. The view that I present tonight is not novel. What is novel is the kingdom is broader than the church view. That's new. The reformers are heavyweights also. Rather than quote the reformers, I will quote those who know the reformers and start with the respected Louis Burkhoff. In his book, The Kingdom of God, Burkhoff, quote, said that the reformers, quote, agreed in identifying the kingdom with the invisible church, the community of the elect, the saints of God. For them, Burkhoff says, it was first of all a religious concept. The reformers did not expect the external, visible form of the kingdom of God until the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. End quote. The reformers understood the kingdom and the church that way. That was the view of the Dutch heavyweight Gijsbertus Vootzius, the later Dutch missionary J.H. Bobbink, nephew of Herman Bobbink, and many others between them. Some of the new Calvinists even concede that that, my view, is historic Christianity. One of the former missiology professors at Calvin Seminary, in a book entitled Lengthened Cords, 1975, admitted that the church's view was subtly shifting from an interest in the community of the church to the community of the city. He called it a subtle shift. He recognized what was happening. He didn't oppose it, but he recognized it. And he said, quote, "Now, for many, the community of real importance, if you would judge by the weight of attention given to it, is the city," end quote. That's the new kingdom, the city. Another admitted that it was Max Warren in 1948 who led the charge to, quote, "build consensus for this new direction," end quote, and for the, quote, "new understanding of the messianic kingdom, which was simply following Roman Catholic Vatican II concentration on peace, fellowship, and justice." Historic Reformed Christianity holds that the church is God's kingdom. But we're not interested so much in the heavyweights who we call men. We are interested in the church's assessment of this matter. And the church's assessment is found in the Reformed creeds. No one may dismiss lightly the clear confession, first of all, that our Presbyterian brothers and sisters made in the Westminster Standards. In the Westminster Confession, the church fathers said very clearly, quote, "The visible church is the kingdom." You can't get clearer than that. The visible church is the kingdom. The three forms of unity speak with the very same voice. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the petition on God's kingdom, "Thy kingdom come," is explained this way, quote, "Preserve and increase thy church." Children can understand this. When we pray for God's kings, for that king's victory, this is what we petition God. God, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism describes the work of the king. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Lord's Day 12 describes the work of our eternal king as governing us by his word and spirit, defending and preserving us in the enjoyment of that salvation he purchased for us. And anyone who's ever read the Heidelberg Catechism knows what Lord's Day 31 says are the keys that give entrance into the kingdom and lock others out of the kingdom. When it defines the keys of the kingdom as the spiritual instruments of preaching and Christian discipline. With what keys does one enter this kingdom of God? Preaching. By what is someone kept out of the kingdom or put out of the kingdom? Christian discipline exercised by the elders in the church. Not the policeman, not the president, but the elders in the church. In Article 27 of the Netherlands Confession of Faith, or the Belgian Confession of Faith, there is a connection made between the kingdom of Christ and the church. Read that. In Article 36, a controversial article, the Belgian Confession calls the civil magistrates to oppose the kingdom of the devil and promote the kingdom of Christ. And how does the magistrate do that? By countenancing true preaching and protecting proper worship. Preaching and worship is the opposition of the devil's kingdom and promotion of Christ's kingdom. And the canons of Dort, to speak of no others, teach that to enter the kingdom, one must emigrate to a Christian society, South Africa, or the U.S., or the Netherlands. No, the canons of Dort teach that to enter the kingdom, one must be translated into the kingdom of God, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually. That is the Reformed Church's Confession of Kingdom. You could wish, perhaps, that the confessions were more explicit, perhaps polemical in this area, but they were not, because they were united in the doctrine of the Church and the Kingdom. What is the Bible's view? We've looked at the view of men who've read the Bible. We've looked at the view of the Church that officially declared what the Bible teaches. But let's look at the Bible ourselves and ask, what elements are there that the Bible talks about with regard to the Kingdom? There are 10. I can be brief. In every kingdom, there are citizens. We may begin by speaking of membership. Who are the citizens of this kingdom? They are the church's members. The kingdom does not have more citizens than the church has members. Church members in the Bible are described as kingdom citizens. And God depicts Old Testament in Israel in Exodus 19, verse 6, as a kingdom of priests. And he describes the New Testament church in the very same way. When the Apostle Peter helps the young New Testament church mature in consciousness of her identity, who are we, this new organization? He says, you are the kingdom. You, in the New Testament, members of the church, body of Jesus Christ, with elders, deacons, and ministers as the government, you are that kingdom that the Old Testament spoke about in Exodus chapter 19. In every kingdom there is a king. Most important in a kingdom is the king. The head of the church is King Jesus. The head of the church body is described in terms of royalty. We mustn't distinguish the two and make a king of the kingdom and only a head of the church. The head of the church is described as royalty. At Jesus' ascension and exaltation as king, when God put all things under his feet, that's the language of royalty, God gave Christ to be, quote, head over all things to the church. To the church. Ephesians 1, verse 22. The head of the church is the king of the church kingdom. Third, kingdoms are realms. This kingdom's realm is circumscribed by the boundaries of the church. One enters this kingdom by spiritual transformation, Colossians 1:13, by regeneration, John 3:5. The sign of that spiritual translation into the kingdom is the church's sacrament of baptism, Lord's Day 27, Titus 3, verse 5. And then when the baptized members publicly profess membership in this kingdom realm, they confess their faith and are admitted to all the privileges of kingdom members, church members. Fourth, in every kingdom there is a law. Like all other kingdoms, God's kingdom is also ruled by the law, the word of the king in Holy Scripture. The Old Testament made plain that the kings must rule according to the written word of God. And today, King Jesus governs his kingdom by committing his word as a sacred trust to the church. The law is given to the church. The office bearers speak and apply that law to her members. No one else has the duty to protect that word, proclaim that word, and govern herself by that word but the church. There is rule and power. Unlike all other kingdoms, the power that rules God's kingdom is spiritual. It's grace. The power of his grace by his, quote, word and spirit. Our confession language. King Jesus enters powerfully in the hearts of his citizens so that, as Psalm 110, verse 3 says, we become willing in the day of his power. The citizens are not ruled by brute force, not by outward laws, not by impositions of regulation, but by the powerful work of the Spirit in the hearts of the people, so that we say, I want to obey the King of his kingdom. That's kingdom dominion. That's the reign of King Jesus, the reign of grace. Read Romans 6. There are kings and the keys in the sixth place, as we pointed out already earlier. Seventh, there are benefits and wealth in this kingdom. The benefits Scripture describes as belonging to the citizens of the kingdom and the wealth promised to each one are found in the church's treasures, not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. As the brother read before we began, we by Jesus Christ are called to seek first the kingdom and then these other things, earthly, will be added to us. You concentrate on the kingdom, God will provide us with these earthly material possessions. But listening to neo-Calvinists today, one might think that Romans 14's righteousness is civil righteousness, and Romans 14 peace is harmony among the races. Pontius Pilate had a better idea of what Jesus' kingdom was than the neo-Calvinists do today. Pontius Pilate, shrewd enough to see that Jesus' kingdom was no challenge to the kingdom that he represented, not at all, because he saw that Jesus' kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, said, I find no fault in him at all. Let him go. Let him go. There is expansion in this kingdom. The church expands kingdom-like. Kingdoms extend themselves. Christ's kingdom does. His territory grows. His citizens increase in number. More are added by conquest. That's the work of the church. Church mission committees could be called church kingdom committees. I'd like to propose that in the church that I'm a member of, to call our church extension committee or church mission committee a kingdom extension committee. That's the testimony of Acts 1. Before Jesus' ascension, he gave his disciples a 40-day, what we might call, capstone course. Sound like a college capstone course? Jesus gave his disciples one of those. The subject of this capstone course was, quote, advanced kingdom theology. Read Acts 1, verse 3. The disciples, having grasped the doctrine and passed the course, spent the rest of their lives as preaching missionaries, making disciples, ordaining elders, establishing kingdom outposts in churches. And for 2,000 years, the church has been building the kingdom by building the church. Kingdoms are defended, and the church defends her kingdom too. The church has walls and watchmen and weapons and even early warning systems, trumpet-like. Beware the danger approaching. The church protects herself by going to battle. The kingdom arms her citizen soldiers, each of them, by the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And then tenth, in this kingdom, the underlying principle is truth. When King Jesus explained to Pontius Pilate the reality of his kingdom, he said, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born. For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. The ruling principle of the kingdom of God is truth. And by now, we're not surprised that the pillar and the ground of the kingdom's truth is the church itself, the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. I won't even put that on the recording.
It's a white coat, not that eight or a yellow one. No, It's a false translation.
I don't understand Afrikaans. Okay. We will be close to that. We will be close to 5 minutes. Because I am at the point where I want to point out the origin of that kingdom view in the doctrine of common grace. Al-Khameyana Khanada. I tried to hear Google put it in Google Translate and listen to the Afrikaans. Is that close enough? Al-Khameyana Khanada. The doctrine of common grace is the fuel for the neo-Calvinist view of the kingdom. Neo-Calvinism is the brainchild of Abraham Kuyper, and Abraham Kuyper is the author of the doctrine of common grace as it is known in Neo-Calvinism today.
Prof. Perry, you can really take 15 minutes. It's very important. So, is it all right with you?
I will take...
All for now?
I think I can...
Take 15 minutes.
Thank you. I want to allow the proponents of the new Calvinism to explain themselves what I just said. All of them claim that behind their view stands the doctrine of common grace, and that their view would disappear if it were not for their teaching of common grace. I want to reveal here the major place that Reformed churches and writers give to that doctrine today. To hear the majority of Reformed Christians today regularly claim that common grace is the engine that drives their kingdom building enterprise ought to make one sit up, notice, and give a hearing. The proponents of the New Kingdom view openly identify common grace as the one doctrine that supports their kingdom teaching. For them, common grace is as essential to the New Calvinism as the 5 points are essential to the old. I want to say that again. For them, the doctrine of common grace is as essential to the New Calvinism as the 5 points of Calvinism are to old Calvinism. Common grace supports their kingdom doctrine so fundamentally that if that doctrine would fall away, their kingdom doctrine would collapse. So I call the doctrine of common grace a slim pillar that holds up what they have created as a mighty edifice, the kingdom of God in the city, of which the church is only a sign and an instrument and a provisional representation. That mighty edifice of their view of the kingdom stands, according to them, on the doctrine, the slim pillar, my judgment, of common grace. I call it a slim pillar partly because it's new, the 1800s. Partly because its proponents find so little support for it, if at all, in the Reformed confessions, and very questionable support of it in the Reformers. And partly because Abraham Kuyper, the author upon whom the proponents of common grace depend, used almost no scripture in his 3 fat volume exposition of the doctrine. And when he did, it was questionable new exegesis. It should be more than interesting to some that that doctrine of common grace is so important to the new Calvinists that a significant ecumenical venture, whose work is mainly economics and politics, kingdom building, is in the process of translating into English and publishing Kuyper's De Gemene Gratie, his magnum opus on common grace. What justifies a project so large and expensive? The fundamental importance to New Calvinists of Kuyper's Common Grace. I'm going to quote from many men. I could quote from many more. Hart, Zylstra, Bolt, Van Drunen, Gary North, Chuck Colson, T.M. Moore, Bratt, Mao, Plantinga, Waltersdorf. I'm not going to give the names, but all of them say this view is supported by common grace. Let me make a short beginning and then we'll finish. First, the new Calvinism teaches that the kingdom is larger sphere than the church, and fundamental to that distinction is common grace. In the smaller sphere is special grace, church. In the larger sphere, they say, is common grace, kingdom. The kingdom is creation and culture, Christianized by the power of common grace. But note, significantly, but we don't have time to say more than that, Christianized outwardly. It has a form of godliness, but not Christianized inwardly in its heart. Quote, Kuyper makes a crucial distinction between saving grace and common grace. Saving grace brings in something new for God's people, but there's never anything new in common grace, which preserves and develops the original creation. Common grace plays a critical role in the historical development of culture. Quote, the church must address herself to the task of maximizing the gifts of common grace as far as possible in order to serve the kingdom of God. In doing so, the church will manifest the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom is a larger sphere than the church. Second, notice special grace's relationship to common grace. Special grace serves common grace. That's a good word, as a servant. Special grace is a servant to common grace, so that special grace is crowned king. Common grace is crowned king by special grace. Quote, Kuyper demands that special grace leaven common grace for its better functioning. The Christian spirit must modify, transform, and Christianize the various organic connections of human life upheld by common grace. End quote. Quote, common grace does not exist solely for the benefit of special grace, simply to provide a necessary backdrop for the history of redemption. Instead, common grace has its own independent purposes. Through common grace, the human race constructs an edifice of human culture to greet Christ at his return. Kuyper, therefore, presents a grand picture of the fulfillment of the creation mandate through the blessing of common grace. And that grand fulfillment of the creation mandate is primary and the independent purpose of creation. The church passes to the side now that the kingdom, in their view, creation, Christianized outwardly, takes its place. And Kuyper's common grace is the main functioning power for that primary and independent purpose of creation. So what receives emphasis among them is not the Great Commission, but the Cultural Commission driven by common grace. That's Chuck Colson's aim. Quote, in addition to the Great Commission, God has given us a cultural commission. Not only are we to be agents of God's saving grace, we are also to be agents of His common grace. And if you read Colson's Breakpoint commentaries, both Francis Schaeffer, recognize the name, Francis Schaeffer, and Abraham Kuyper are quoted often. And one of those Breakpoint commentaries, one of Schaeffer's students asked Schaeffer, where did you get your kingdom culture perspective? And his answer was easy. Quote, it was from his Calvinist mentors, particularly the Dutch Calvinists, who had continued the tradition of Abraham Kuyper, that Schaeffer acquired his underlying theology of culture. Schaeffer was a student of Kuyper. How does the church relate to the kingdom? The church exists in society for the sake of the common grace kingdom realm. Quote, for Kuyper, the church is fundamentally organism, not institution, and the church should pervade every aspect of society precisely as an organism, working its influence in the realm of common grace. Well, I must quit. Let me end with my last sentence, omitting a number of things. It's certain that Christianity, as we have known it, in America, and I think also in South Africa, is undergoing a seismic shift. Compliments of the doctrine of common grace.
Prof. Barry, I'm immediately going to open the floor for any comments or questions. Marines, please.
I'd like to thank you for making very clear your standpoint. And I would want to ask you something about Augustine.
It is true that Augustine wrote the book The City of God, but Augustine also said somewhere, compelle ut entrare, compel them to enter this kingdom. He took it from a parable that the Lord told. I want to ask, didn't the world and the church converge slowly? In other words, was the distinction between church and world, wasn't that, what shall I say, extinguished somewhat? Because that would mean that we mustn't make a distinction, or maybe not such a sharp distinction, between God's creation and between God's redemption. And I was a little bit afraid that your standpoint would put those two ends out of each other. I have very big appreciation for the fact that you say, but listen, the church's business is to make disciples. But it should also have an implication for what we do in our signs and in our work. All right, I'm going to leave it like that.
Prof, can you stand up?
I should have been taking notes of what you said. I'll try to recall some of your comments and your questions. First of all, I believe that you're right in the history of the church, and especially under the influence of Constantine, the church and the world mingled. There was not the proper distinction as that there ought to have been between the two. Yes. As to the compelling of them to come in, I think that's exactly what Constantine did wrongly. He compelled people to come in. He brought them into, quote, the church, outwardly, baptizing too many, and they were not giving evidence of being Christians internally. So that as to history. You also said something about being concerned, and I share that concern. The concern that an emphasis on the church will cause us to ignore our calling in the world. That's a legitimate concern. We understand that concern. We try to express that concern also. But we make a distinction, try to carefully, between the work that we are to do as a church institute and what individual members of the church are to do in their individual lives. I'm willing to sign a petition to keep a house of smut out of my neighborhood, but I'm not going to ask my consistory to sign that petition because that's not consistory business. But when I preach, I encourage the members, when our ministers preach, we encourage our members to engage in every aspect of society, in politics, in business, and so forth, art and culture, and so forth. But we also say, do not pin your hopes on those things. God does not promise that those things are going to be transformed into the city of God. The transformation into the perfect kingdom of God, the Reformer said, awaits the return of Christ, the personal, visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ. So, your concern, do we become isolationists? Do we become Anabaptists? And we must issue that caution. Do not become isolationists. We must not hide Netumbukia and Inhukia. How does that translate in Afrikaans? You understand, okay?
Correct.
We must not engage in that kind of behavior. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. We seek the kingdom, but we let food and drink be secondary in our purposes. Church. I think I missed a part of your question, but maybe is there another aspect of it?
I'll follow up if he wants to.
Okay, next question, comment.
I'd be very happy if my colleague Ron Kamiga added anything to what I've said.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Wait. I'll keep it.
Okay. Yeah, no, I've just wondered more practical how this looks like, especially in South Africa. You see, historically, also in the Dutch Reformed churches, there was a lot of schools started from outer churches, and then also old age homes. And so obviously this touches, I think, on the subject of what the task of the church is and how broad this kingdom is. Is that correct then? Is the church starts to start old age homes and schools?
To start
old age homes and schools? Because if I understand Ephesians 4 verses 11 correctly, it's to equip the saints. Obviously, how that exactly looks like is up for debate. I just wanted you to comment on that.
Without commenting on the situation historically in South Africa, and I would love to be able to do that, but I really can't, let me say that we would encourage the people of God to do just what you said. The people of God start Christian schools. We have a whole system of Christian schools in the United States that are governed and instituted by Protestant Reformed people. But there is a tall wall between those schools and my consistory. The consistory says not a word about what those schools do. They are not parochial schools. They are parental schools. They're run by the parents. Old age homes. The churches in West Michigan from the very beginning, not the churches, but the members, instituted old people's homes. But there was there, perhaps the recording can't see it, but you can, a little bit of bleed through between the church and those institutions in the office of deacon. Deacons are to care for the poor, the widows, the orphans, the mentally handicapped. And in West Michigan, many years ago, the deacons banding together organized an institution for the mentally handicapped. It's called Pine Rest Christian Hospital. It's become secularized now. It's become taken over by the government now. But its origin was in the work of the deacons. But other than that, it's not the church that has a responsibility to engage itself in society. That's the members. And that's why Abraham Kuyper said the church institute isn't what's important. It's the church organism that's important, the membership as they go out into the world. That was his way of giving more basis to his view of kingdom as the important thing.
Prof. Johan.
I'm going to describe to you a practical situation. And in terms of the practical situation, at the back of it, maybe you can say, all right, the relationship kingdom and church, where does it fit into? The practical situation looks like this. Receiving from a welfare organization in another city, the request on the table of a local church council, we would like help from you. The response was, in that specific city, there is a local church with whom we have ties. So we would like to know the involvement of the diakoni from that local church, and we would not like to speak to you. We hear you in terms of your plea for help, but we speak through our diakoni to that diakoni, so that local diakoni can engage with you. And then some of the questions are, firstly, we would like to know, before it's just, help me out guys, liefdadigheid, welfare,
charity.
Because we would like to distinguish between charity, ja, jy is goed hoor, a general philanthropic welfare view, and specifically the application of the barmhartigheid, mercy ministry. Yeah. So the question is, are there no people in the congregation that needs help more than just generally helping a welfare organization? Are there no, secondly, people who are not part of the church, but those people can be served by the deacons with the chesed of Yahweh, so that in Christ there is a barmhartigheidsdienst? And if not, then, okay, let's hear about the involvement of the local diaconate, because in terms of Galatians 6, verse 10, right, we are there for all, but in besonder for the household of God. In terms now, that's the practical situation. That's the type of discussion going on. Bring that now in terms of your relationship, kingdom, new Calvinist, and church.
Prof Barry forgot to write it down, so I can
No, I thank you very much, Professor, for that question. I would like to send you by email a journal article I wrote on Galatians 6, verse 10, exactly in this connection, and the journal article is called Doing Material Good to All Men. I answered your question, I think, in that article fairly thoroughly. I would not disagree with what you would do as a ketokrat, a council, if you got a request from a charitable organization, or was it a welfare organization? There's maybe a difference. In our churches, we take collections for, and the deacons ask us for offerings for, an old age home, an orphanage, a mental institution that are Christian. And we're willing to do that not because we view those things as there's the kingdom, but because we believe Galatians 6:10 mandates us to do that. The primary calling of the deacons is the household of faith, and as we have opportunity, to all men. Let me say this too. It just came to mind that Kevin DeYoung, who wrote that little book on the Heidelberg Catechism, has also written a marvelous book entitled What is the Mission of the Church? And he gives very, very wise judgment as to those kinds of questions. It's not a clear line that here we ought to help and there we ought not help. There are judgments that churches need to make. But I look at the support of organizations like that as legitimate causes for our support, both officially and unofficially. By officially, I mean the deacons ought to ask us to give in our offerings for some of those causes. They need to be very careful as to what they ask the church to give for. But I, as an individual, also may write a check for an orphanage that I believe is a legitimate cause. And that, I'm doing that as my Christian responsibility. I think probably the deacons usually can make a better judgment as to what a worthy cause is. So I give most of my offerings, Christian charity, through the deacons. But if I find a cause that I think is legitimate and I don't think the deacons ought to be bothered with that request, then I'll write a check and give money. I would like to. So I'm not sure if I answered your question completely, but I see that as another thing. It doesn't have to do with the church and kingdom. It's simply the calling of the church as the kingdom, reaching outside to do good to many, and perhaps by that good work, others may be gained to Christ. Matthew 5:16 and 1 Peter 3, verse 7.
Yes.
Please do.
Now, in terms of what you have sketched as common grace and the engine of reviving, reforming, giving hope to the city, and then the traditional reformed confessional way of thinking of kingdom and church. If that kerkraad locally would have just said, yes, we will help you, bypassing the local diakony at that town afar, does that, not consciously but unconsciously maybe, boils down to this common grace view that you have put forward as because then the church has not in any way, and the kerkraad just assisted there without going deeper into but what's the relationship with Christ, where do the keys play a role in its application of this help?
I would say that bypassing the diaconate of the other church, or bypassing your diaconate, would not have anything to do with common grace. It would have to do with a lack of wisdom on the church council's part. It would be more of a church polity question than a common grace question. But I probably don't understand what you're asking.
It's about this common grace view. How there, where the rubber hits the dirt.
Yeah.
Because our people struggle to see practically. It seems like a doctrine, yeah, and yeah, we have taken notice about gemene gratie, but there where the rubber hits the dirt, where's the difference?
Okay, we would say that these material gifts that we give to others are us showing Christian kindness with the hope that God will use those good works to bring them under the influence of the gospel so that they may be saved, not so that a community can be changed, although that may be God's purpose, but that others may be gained to Christ, become members of the church. But our goal and our purpose is not the common grace goal of transforming the community into something that's beautiful. That's not going to happen. And see, that's why I said the other day when we met that it's our view of eschatology that really is in play here. Are we amillennialists or are we postmillennialists? Do we have this view of postmillennialism that the world is going to be getting better and better and better and be Christianized? Or do we realize that we are going to focus on the church and let God do with the world what God will do. We're not kamikazeists, kamikazealists. What was the word? Neither are we pessimillennialists, and neither we can call ourselves optimillennialists, I suppose. We're optimistic. I am. I'm very optimistic. God's going to do what God will do, and He is sovereign in it, and He's good in it. But it may well be that God does what He did before the flood. And is there faith on the earth when Christ comes? There will be, but it may be as in the days of Noah. Only a few. But I'm glad to know you as some of those few.
Thank you. Maybe one or two questions. Okay, I've only got 7 questions. This is also important for me myself because I've been trying to read both sides of the debate and really, especially from since 2000, I've read, you know, and because of our history also, you know, Kuyper and Bavinck and Tosius, he was a great follower of them, you know, the Bible translator. So this is really a very important question. And I think, especially with tonight's lecture, I really understand more of the problem of it. You know, I don't have all the answers myself. I'm still struggling. But just a few comments. I think one of the maybe problems is the use of the word itself in the Bible. Does it only use it in one sense, the kingdom? I think we will all agree that if the kingdom is Christ and all who believes in Him, and then visibly the church and everything the church does, and maybe the distinction must come in, and there could be some confusion between the kingdom itself and the fruits of the kingdom. So I think we will all agree on that the fruit of people becoming believers is that it starts changing their personal lives and how they work in a society. And I, in that sense, I think I was, in my own past, not a non-millennialist. I didn't think about it. And then more or less amill and also post-mill. So I've gone through all the mills. So, like one brother told me, he said, "Now I'm now I am now what either a optimistic amillennialist or a pessimistic postmillennialist." So, and I think from the one side, the like Kuyper said, "What every day breeder for Christ." What's it in English? Every
square
inch. And in the line of the whole of Scripture, the purpose of creation is to glorify God. And so I would, you know, everything must glorify Him. So it's not actually the people itself is in the center, or the nature is in the center, or the culture, but God Himself is the center of everything. So, I myself, when I read, start reading on the topic, you know, either if it's Theonomist or Theocrates, Article 36, and then also the critique, I came to a sort of conclusion that the problem is there's no distinction between. Some people will use it with a good intention. If they speak about the kingdom must be everywhere, then they mean actually by that sanctification. That how I think now about life, when I work, my marriage, my calling, whatever it is, must be to the glory of God, according to His word, through the power of the Spirit. But I think that's the confusion. Because in essence, the kingdom is Christ himself and everyone that believes in him. And what he gives us in scripture, how it is established in history. Just another comment. So if neo-Calvinism means a kingdom without Christ, without the antithesis, without the word that are central, then I'm not a neo-Calvinist. Of course not. But my question is, a lot of them, depending on whom you speak about, you know, who specifically is a neo-Calvinist? You know, if I read Tertius's works, although he followed Kuyper, he really wants to apply the antithesis in church life, family life, everywhere. So that's a question that we, maybe a work, and I would really, perhaps maybe some of you can help, that work by Prof. Willie Snyman, he's the old New Testament professor. He has written a lot of articles, and it was made a book with the title Old and New Things. And two big parts of it is about, he's looking through scripture, but especially the New Testament, on the concept kingdom. Kingdom and church, kingdom and nation. And I would really like to send it to you. And if it's possible, it's a few articles to work through that and say what your honest opinion, if you think that he is maybe in the line of neo-Calvinistic thought or not.
Do I need to use Google Translate?
Yeah. So you know, because I'm just afraid there's confusion about using of terms. You know, it's like the classic example of faith. Faith in Romans 3 are used differently than in James 2. The word kingdom, is it solely used in Scripture? I'm asking the question, I don't say it is like that. Solely, only in terms of Christ? Or is it also used for the implications of his kingdom? But that is only a question. Because another interesting thing from history is that Skulder and we have a Skulder member here tonight, and maybe can help us with that. But both Skulder and Hoeksema was strongly against common grace. But the interesting thing is that the Skulder line really also proclaimed Christian schools, Christian politics, Christian, you know, the Christianization of that, but they wanted an antithetical Christian political party, education, whatever the institution is. So that's a very interesting development, you know, both against common grace, but the one is also for that all institutions and every thought must be brought into captivity. So I don't know, it's just a few comments I have on it. I don't know, Prof, if you, maybe lastly, maybe I can, the Kuyper of Common Grace, I've read that some of your theologians also say that there's two Kuypers, and you want to hold to the Kuyper of sovereign grace, not common grace. Maybe I think that's a very important distinction to make. I don't know if you maybe want to say just one sentence maybe about that. Thank you.
Where do I start? I'm not sure if I can say much about all of that. Can I, without arguing the case one way or the other, try to remind you of the history that I showed, the heavyweights in the definition of the kingdom and the goal of God's people was not what New Calvinism teaches, that the Reformed confessions define the kingdom in a certain way and don't make distinctions, and that if you follow that path that most of the new Calvinists are going down, you're going to lose the gospel. I really believe that. if you follow them where that path leads. I'm not saying everyone is on that path going all the way, but I think that's where that path leads. I think it's a wrong path. As to the distinction between the kingdom and the fruits of the kingdom, I understand that and I agree with that. I'm not sure I would call that the fruits of the kingdom. I guess I would call that the fruits of Christianity in the world. There are going to be fruits. And probably the distinction between Hoeksma and Skilder is that Skilder remained in the Netherlands and Hoeksma had his ministry in the U.S. And the Netherlands was something like South Africa was a couple hundred years ago, 300 years ago, 200 years ago, even 100 years ago. The population was primarily Reformed. So businesses were Christian. The prime minister of your country at one time was a member of the Vrije Vermeer de Kerk. That didn't happen in the United States. So the Netherlands, that little country, and South Africa, a relatively larger country, but where else in the world is this happening, and could it happen? Is that what we're pinning our hopes on? That the government of Botswana and Namibia, and maybe it's getting better, I hear, and Zambia and Mexico and Peru and Soviet Union and China and India, and they're all going to become Christian? I think the experience, that limited, narrow experience of a few of us in the Netherlands and in South Africa must not lead us to think that this is going to happen in the world. In the providence of God, there was great influence of Christian people in society. There was. But that's not my goal. My goal is to preach the gospel and to save souls and to bring them into the realm of the kingdom. Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there is so much opposition to the church of Christ. The church is failing. The church is falling. The church is becoming corrupt. Brothers and sisters, work hard to preserve the church. That's Christ's calling. God set him at his right hand to be head over all things to the church. To the church. A plug for this book. I've got a couple that we can give to whoever may be interested in it. What I said tonight is largely in this book called Christianizing the World, Reformed Calling or Ecclesiastical Suicide. Yeah, the vulture has landed, the first one.
I need to read it.
Yes. It was published last week. I got it in my mailbox the day before I left on the airplane last week. We will send you as many as you like. My point is that I read it on the airplane on the way over here, and I found that much of what I have in my speech is in here. So read this book by David Engelsma. The publishers decided that his title was too long, but his title had Abraham Kuyper's name in it. The publisher decided to shorten it, and the title is Christianizing the World, : Reformed Calling or Ecclesiastical Suicide. And you know what Engelsma's view of the answer to that question will be. So here's my copy. I'm not going to... I can morph it up too
just
much.
A quick historical question. The whole continental reformed view in the 16th century of Article 36, would that be more in line of New Calvinism? Or I think they also saw the church as the kingdom, but then in the sense of that part of it, or not part of it, but a fruit of it, is that on the civil...
Yeah.
Area they must also Christ's crown rights must be proclaimed.
Yeah, that's a complicated history that I am not well versed enough in, but it's my judgment that some of the fighting over Article 36 had to do with Abraham Kuyper's neo-Calvinistic political views. He left the ministry of the gospel to become a politician. That's so sad to me. He had a view of the importance of politics greater than the importance of the ministry of the gospel. To me, that's sad. You may differ with that, but that's puzzling to me. Puzzling.
Okay. Last question. Thanks, Chris. Let me just get...
I just want to clarify this for me. We have in South Africa a history of the church via its synods, etc., to have a prophetic voice towards the government, etc. And I don't understand your example of a, what did you call it? What kind of house? Smart house or something like that?
Let's just say a strip club.
Yeah. Okay.
For dancers.
In which way does the church give its prophetic voice against something like that? Is it just via its members? And why not the consistory? I hope you understand.
In these assemblies, ecclesiastical matters only shall be conducted, and that in an ecclesiastical manner. Article 30 of the Church Order, I think. That article, I guess, depends on what you mean as by an ecclesiastical matter. To us, an ecclesiastical matter is not involving itself, a consistory involving itself in the community. For us, an ecclesiastical matter is the work of the minister of the gospel in the preaching, the work of the elders in the oversight of the church and discipline, and the work of the deacons in caring for the poor. And there's where there's that little peek out into outside of the church, right? The office of the deacon and the ministry of mercy. Do good to all men, especially the household of faith. Especially the household of faith, but to all men. And our form for the ordination of deacon probably is like your form. It quotes that passage in application or in reference to the office of deacon. So we think that the Reformed understanding of Galatians 6:10 is the diaconate. Okay. But other than that little peek outside of the church through the office of deacon, the work of the church, an ecclesiastical matter, is defined by the offices, ministry of the gospel, the eldership who rule the church, and the deacons. And now here's where you would come from. You would say the ministry of the gospel has a voice to the church members, but it also has a voice about society. And I think we would agree with you there, that the minister of the gospel may say some things about what's out there in society, but with very great care not to involve itself in politics, because history has shown that politics is one thing and very difficult, and the government of the church is something very different. I do not want to make declarations from the Word of God about how America ought to be governed. I can talk about principles, and I can tell the people of God principles, but I am not going to tell them to vote for this Republican or that Republican. And you notice that I didn't say this Democrat, because in the U.S. I'm not pointing at you, brother.
So in the office of believer, you can get involved in politics, but not
absolutely
on the minister himself.
We ought to tell the people of God to be involved in all their earthly relationships of life. I vote, I do, but I'm not going to tell you who I vote for. You don't need to know, and I don't want that.
We have a saying, stem recht, blijf weg. Is that correct? No, we're just joking. It's an inside joke.
Okay.
That some believe him as still, but others say no. Okay. So we.
But you already told us which party to vote for.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, see, there I would even be careful. I would. I would talk principles. I think the Word of God talks principles, right and wrong, and the individuals make their judgments on the basis of those principles as to how to vote, how to involve themselves in anti-abortion activities and so forth. They make those decisions.
To follow up on what Professor says, will you issue a statement, for example, telling the American government abortion is against the Word of God? Repent.
We will say that from the pulpit, but we're not going to busy ourselves with trying to communicate with the civil government. I think in the history of the church that has happened, in the history of the Protestant Reformed churches that has happened, but we saw that we don't do that anymore. We made declarations to the government during the war when they were making our young men work on the Lord's Day, when that was not essential work on the Lord's Day. We didn't think so. And there was one other issue that we wrote a letter to the government with regard to, but since that time we've not, because it opens the door to, where do you stop? Our synods are busy with ecclesiastical matters. And if we want to start involving ourselves in politics, not only are we tempted to make mistakes, but we are making ourselves busy with things that we're going to forget the work of the church, preaching the gospel, teaching catechism, doing missions, caring for the poor, disciplining sinners, and so forth. That's our work. Okay, that's a judgment call. Maybe you men want to comment on that too. That's our view.
My question, sorry.
No, we can identify with that sentiment because in South Africa we have that that sore part of the history where the church has condoned apartheid, and apartheid in the end, what the politicians made of that policy brought the church here in South Africa in disrepute. So, yeah, I hear what you say. There is something to say for that, sure.
But, no. A practical example. In our in the borders of our congregation, they are busy erecting a casino, and we know that will be a threat to members of our congregation, the young children especially. How do we voice our opposition? How do the church voice its opposition against something like that?
Now, this is what we would do when we get to the eighth commandment, and maybe jump ahead to the eighth commandment if the issue is urgent, and preach the gospel about covetousness, about the folly of gambling, about the wisdom of making good judgments as to how we use our money, and so forth. And pray that the Spirit applies that word to the hearts of the people of God so that they go out and maybe make their voice known to stop the building of that casino. But you know what? That's not going to happen. But they ought to try. They ought to try. Casinos and lottery tickets in our country are a plague, a terrible plague. They're everywhere. The government is taking from the people who can least afford it. But that's what they're doing. And we simply preach the gospel that gambling is a sin. It's wrong. And we pray that we don't hear that our young people are going to the casino. But we're not going to plant an elder in the casino to watch whether people are coming in. But we'll hear reports that there are young people that go, and they're going to knock on the door of the young person and say, where have you been? Are you frequenting casinos? Bring the gospel to them. Show them what Christian obedience is in their personal lives.
So we won't preach policy, but we will preach like John the Paleo Baptist against Herod.
Yeah,
he preached against these
So in that sense, the application for today, you are leader of this country, and you must also honor the creation ordinance of you know, one wife, not like in our country many. So that you can also preach in, that's an application you can do in the preaching of the seventh commandment. And that's if good. The Lord leads you to maybe meet the president, it could be that you can also in that situation.
I pray that someday I would have that opportunity.
Yeah.
I do. I probably won't.
But that's the application.
Yeah.
Okay, I think we're going to stop here. The coffee is already, I think, brewed. He brewed. Prof. Barry, thank you very much. I really, this is a very, very important topic for us, and I really hope that this lecture helps us to think about it and distinguish between all the kingdom visions that we hear from all the different churches that we are confronted with, and that really any kingdom idea without Christ as the center from the beginning to the last, there is a problem. So really thank you very much, and like the prof said, I'm looking forward to also reading that book, and I think Prof. Enosma said he will send me one, so we can give the extra copy to somebody like Prof. Koos that are really, really interested. Okay, then we're going to end now. I'm going to ask Marinus, after we sang Psalm, let's continue with Psalm 68. We're going to sing, we're going to stand, and then we're going to sing Psalm 68, verse 15. And then Brother Marinus will end for us in prayer. Then Joseph, the coffee is here. That's very good. There's the book table. Let me just say, especially for you that came out tonight, all the books from here, this one now has Prof. Koos's name on, or Prof. Johan. The other one you can give to me, so to correct is, I think here it is. So there, and then these pamphlets, and that book, these are free for those, so one per family. Let's look. Take one of these pamphlets, and then who are still not married? Vickers, one for you. You have, we have this one at home. So take a really excellent edition on Reformed marriage. Practical, foundational from Scripture, and also very practical, like this topic, Reformed wedding ceremony. Still using the Reformed marriage form. Sanctified celebration. So it's very good practical articles also. So from this there's the others you must buy. Please. Okay. And then lastly, just to remind you, our next meeting is in Saturday morning. And that will be on the very important topic of the covenant. I've got my copy here. Prof. Ron is going to three lectures summarize for us his thesis. Now, he did his M-thesis on the covenant view of Herman Hoeksema. And if you just look at the contents, very important topics for us. So come along on Saturday morning, bring your friends. It's only a morning session. I think we hope to be finished about 12 o'clock. So really bring people to discuss and learn more about this very important topic.
Okay, let's sing Psalm 68, verse 15, and then Marina, thank you for closing us in prayer.
Save us to the uttermost, so that the world may see that you are a good God and the only God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you all. Coffee buiten, en dan begin ons saterdag om half negen. Half negen, saterdag, baie welkom.